One, two, test. Is this thing on? All right. All right, let me welcome everyone to our class. We have been talking about prayer. The title of this series is His Power in My Prayer. And I want to thank you for all of the wonderful comments and the encouraging words that you've been given. We have only a couple of more classes after this, which I'm kind of surprised. We seem to go through it pretty quick there, Bob. I'm kind of shocked, but I have been thoroughly enjoying the study of prayer, getting deeper into the concepts of prayer. And before we get started, I need something to write on and write with. If we have any prayers. Do we have any prayers that we need to bring to the group? I have two that Charles has brought to me. He called me yesterday and told me about those, and one of my family that I'll add when we get to it. I need something. And now I'm off screen. Sorry about that, folks on YouTube. All right. All right, we may not have any extra prayers. Do we have anyone that needs to add a prayer as we get started this morning? All right, everybody's good and prayed up. So let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer, and we'll have a short prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've blessed us with and for yet another opportunity you've given us as free citizens of this country to gather in your name and praise you and praise the things that you would have us to be about. We pray that you will let this class be a launching point for a better prayer life for all of us, and that we will be better Christians for having been here. At this time, we'd like to ask for special prayers for Patricia Odom in Caravita. She lives in the Caravita community, and her being cured of cancer, but she's still having some health issues, so please continue to be with her and those that are caring for her. Also, we'd like to ask for prayers for Hank Pearson, who is a Navy veteran and a double amputee who is just feeling very lonely these days. He doesn't have a lot of visitors, and let us be the ones to visit with him or possibly send him a card and try to minister to him, as is our task here on earth, to befriend those who would not normally have friends. And also, I'd like to ask for prayers for Pat Parentu, who is Barbara Whittle's mother. She is declining in health, and that family, who I am related to, she is declining in health in Mobile, and the family is trying to make health care decisions that are very traumatic for the family. As we know, the older that we get, these things become more difficult in our lives. Please be with us throughout this class and throughout our lives, and if it be your will, give us a home in heaven with you. In Christ's name, amen. Yes, my daughter-in-law, it's still funny to say, my daughter-in-law, Erin, her grandmother, Pat Parentu, Parento, like pimento, isn't that right? Yeah, Parentu, so toe. It's Whittle now, so I don't have to, it's actually Moody now, so I don't even have to think about that. But she is in declining health, and we're praying for her. Last week, we talked about Psalm 88. You remember the prayer that we talked about that was from the standpoint of the sons of Korah. It was a prayer from a person who was helpless and hopeless and utterly condemned by the judgment of God. This was a pariah of prayer. We were talking about things to stay away from. That's what a pariah is, something to avoid. And it was the fact that this person, from the standpoint of this prayer, this person was without hope. They knew they were judged wrongly, and they were still trying to plead for forgiveness, even though even in the prayer, they knew that they were condemned by their actions as based on the rebellion of Korah, who tried to have a coup against Aaron. But today, I'd like to discuss and explore a few more of the pariahs of prayer. we know from our discussion last week that we're to avoid these pariahs. But as we look at these examples, let's not only look at the prayers that are being prayed, but we also have to, as we pointed out last time, look at the situation that that person found themselves to make this prayer. What state were they in that they had to pray this prayer? Those are the situations that we want to try to avoid. Our first pariah today can be found in Luke 18, 9 through 14. We are speaking, of course, of the Pharisee versus the prayer of the tax collector. And I have to tell you what a tax collector is. I have this. This is from social media. I'm a tax collector. Publican. It's also another name for the tax collector is a publican. Not Republican, but publican. But in our as we read the story, Jesus is telling this parable of these two men who are praying. And you would think that the roles that are given here are very interesting, that Jesus assigns these roles as he looked in this example. Beginning in verse 9, Luke 18, 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Why did Jesus make such a comparison? This is an interesting study to look at. First, let's take a look at the Pharisee. On one hand, we have this Pharisee who was, in his day, a scholar, someone who knew the law so clearly that he would have been consulted on given situations, on life situations. How does the law of Moses speak to this situation? How does it speak to that situation? So a Pharisee would have known the law so well that they would be able to have a judgment or a ruling of what a situation or any given situation that happened in the day based on the law of Moses. The Pharisee was admired in his day. He was looked up to. But unfortunately, according to Jesus in Luke 11, Matthew 23, Mark 12, and Luke 20, the power of the Pharisee seemed to go to their head. They were so admired and so admonished. There's a phrase that has often been used in modern times is they started to believe their own press. They were exalted so highly that they said, I think I am that good. I probably am as good as everybody says that I am. So that kind of power often turns in itself and turns that person corrupt. And so some of these Pharisees were in that situation. Jesus describes them this way in Luke 11:39. Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. It's obvious that this person in this example was one of those boastful, conceited Pharisees. He wanted to make sure everyone around him knew how pious, how religious that he was. Jesus gives the example. He contrasts this with the tax collector, and he says the tax collector would not even look up to heaven. So what I'm assuming by this, it's not written in Scripture, but I'm assuming that the Pharisee was looking up to heaven. You know, our standard today is we pray with our heads bowed in reverence to the authority of God. But can't you just imagine that this Pharisee standing there probably found the best lit place, right in the center of the temple, and stands there and holds his hands up, you know, and raises his, you know, and talking to God. In case God didn't hear him, I bet he was loud too. I said, oh, I thank God that I'm not like these other men and this guy and that guy and that guy over there, that tax collector. Very interesting to see that he really probably made a performance of his prayer and wanted everyone to hear how great and how holy that he actually was. But who is a Pharisee today? How would we find a Pharisee today? Who can we point to as being a model Christian when we see them, but at other times they turn out to be something other than that, something more corrupt or more sinful? We might refer to them as a Sunday Christian. But I think a better description of somebody like that is a hypocrite. Someone who espouses one belief, but then lives another. I think social media does a great job of exposing some of these Pharisees. People tend to let their true feelings come out in social media because of the perceived anonymity of being able to throw out their view, and it's just words on a screen. It doesn't mean anything. But still, when they do that, they do expose a little bit of who they are. When they have an opinion about something, and we look at it and we say, well, I thought that person was a Christian, but yet they're on this side of things. They're spewing hate or vitriol or some other things, that some bad things that we would look at from our standpoint, from looking at a Christian worldview, as it's sometimes described, that we look at it and we say, that's not right. That doesn't sound like the person that I went to church with on Sunday. That sounds like somebody else. I think we've got to be very careful when we live our lives that we don't make choices like that. We often told our kids that once you put it in a text message, once you put it out there online, it's out there. It's out there for everyone to see. So be careful how you comport yourself when you go out into the world, how you demonstrate Christianity. You're not just, we're not punching a clock here. We don't leave and punch a clock as we go out and then we're done. I told this story before, but it's just a wonderful part of my childhood. But back in the old Delrata, before Delrata had wings up on the hill, the way that we would take roll is, I'm sure y'all remember, you have a golf tee sitting in the foyer with your name on it. And when you remove the golf tee, that meant you were here, and you put it in a little tray. And as a young kid, back in the 1870s, no, back in the 70s, as a young child, it was one of the coolest things that we got to do after church is go and put the pegs back in. So, but when they left, we put the pegs back in, and they were gone. When they came, they took the peg out, the little golf tee, and we knew they were there. But Christianity is not like that. We do not get to just pull our peg and we're here, and somebody put our peg back in and we're gone. We are here. We are 24/7, 365. We are Christians all of the time. We don't clock in. We don't clock out. When we wake, we are a Christian. When we go to sleep, we are a Christian. We have a duty and responsibility to be that example, to live, to walk the walk and not just talk the talk, as they say. So you've got to, Karen and I listen to Rick and Bubba, the radio show in the morning, and one of the things they say is you live what you believe. And so it's hard for somebody to say that they're one thing and live some other way, or they're often found out. So be careful not to be that Pharisee. On the other hand, we have the tax collector. Tax collector, it doesn't even sound like a good word, tax collector. The tax collectors, also known as publicans, are mentioned many times in the Bible, mainly in the New Testament. They were reviled by the Jews in Jesus' day because of their perceived greed and collaboration with the Roman occupiers. Their job was to take money from their Jewish family, neighbors, friends, those around them in their city, and send that money up to the government. We call them today Congress, but that's a different subject. We're not going to talk about that. But those in those days, the tax collectors were often despised and hated. But isn't it interesting that this is the person God chose to be the good guy in this story? On the one hand, you had this until they let the power go to the heads. This scribe, perfect example of someone who knew the law of Moses, is the villain. And the tax collector is the bad guy. I love the way Jesus would often flip the script, as they say, and change the dynamic of what a story would be so that it would get people thinking. You know, it still works today when you give a story and you turn what would be perceived a villain into the hero. And the hero becomes then the villain. But on the surface, we knew what the tax collector was, but his heart, his actions, told us otherwise, told us who he really was. When our lives are compared to those of the world, we should be like that of the tax collector. That should be the example that we aspire to. The tax collector was the one who was hated by the world, but loved by God. That's kind of what we're not supposed to be, loved by this world. You know, when we live in this world, isn't it so tempting to continue to be a part of this world, to be of the world, to accept the things, the premises that are given as far as marriage, all the social ramifications of what marriage is, you know, the gay marriage and abortion and all these things, all of the different aspects of, you know, transgenderism and all these different things that are going on in our world, it's so easy for us to just kind of acquiesce, to kind of accept, well, that's just the way things are. But we're not supposed to accept it. We're not supposed to accept the way things are. We're supposed to be the ones that revile against those, that storm against those. And this should make our life a little bit more difficult. We shouldn't be so easy to get along with in that way. We have to be the example of God. And was Jesus the most popular guy? Hey, he was exciting in his day. But those that were of the leadership of the law of Moses, of the church of that day, of the power of that day, Jesus was not one who was an aspiring character. He was not one that someone thought, I want to be like that guy. He was hated. I hate to say it, but that's what we need to be, hated in this world. We need to be the ones that people look to and say, I can't stand that person. They always throw out their Christianity, you know. They don't cuss, and they don't tell the jokes that we tell, and they don't drink. They don't do any of the fun stuff, you know. But that's kind of that is what we have decided when we decided to become a Christian. We decided to be not of this world. And it's easy for them to bring us down, to pull people down. In fact, when I was a youth, as they say, when I was in the youth group here at Delrada, Al Milligren was our youth minister. And I remember this example, one of the powerful example he gave. He had us all stand up and stand around in a circle. Then in the middle of that circle, he put a chair. And he picked somebody out of the crowd and he says, okay, I want you to stand on that chair. So we had somebody standing on the chair. And then he brought somebody out and said, okay, you know, you go stand next to the chair. So we're all sitting there watching this. And he said, okay, you on the chair, I want you to pull up the person on the ground. Well, it was great fun to watch somebody struggling and pulling to try to pull that person up, but to no avail. You know, I think he picked a smaller person on the chair and a bigger person on the floor for the example. But that person, he could not pull the person on the chair, could not pull the person on the ground up to the chair. And so then he said, okay, now you person on the ground, I want you to pull that person down from the chair. Well, you can imagine how easy it was for the person on the ground to reach up and pull down the person off of the chair. It was a pretty easy task for that person. Well, the example that he gave was that it's easy to pull somebody down with our words and our actions. But it's so much harder for us to pull somebody up with encouragement and example and actions, acts of love. So that was the example that he gave us and the example that I try to keep in my heart all the time, that it's so easy to pull somebody down, to talk about somebody behind their back, to look at someone and say and whisper to somebody else, that's that person that did that. It's easy to do that because it kind of, you know, it's that guilty pleasure. Gossip is a guilty pleasure, but it's so much harder to say, to look beyond what's going on, to beyond the surface, and try to pull somebody up and say, looking beyond the actions, that person needs help. That person needs a loving hand, and we can be that person. So that's so we should always strive to be humble and contrite like the tax collector, and try to avoid being the pariah of the Pharisee and espousing our Christianity without actually living that in our hearts. Jim. Yeah, he said the Pharisee has the attitude that I'm so lucky, I'm on God's side, and it's easy to get that way. You know, when we look in the world, we see that it's so easy for us to say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm so much better than that person. Well, that's not what Jesus called us to be. He did not call us to be ones that simply built up walls around our church to stay in here together. We built this building with doors so that we could leave and go out and take that word to others. And that's what we are supposed to do, not just boast in our own Christianity, but live that example in our lives every day. Moving on to our second pariah, David, the man after God's own heart. David after Nathan's visit. We are all familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. David sees Bathsheba. They sleep together. She is with child. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, comes home, and out of respect for the troops, you know, David tries to encourage him, go in there, be with your wife. You know, he's trying to cover this sin up. But Uriah says, no, out of respect for the troops who are, you know, back on the front, I'm going to sleep at the gate. I'm sleep at the on the stairs. I'm not going to do that. And so David had to come up with another plan because Bathsheba was with child, so he had to cover the sin. So he sent Uriah, had orders to send him to the worst fighting that was going on. And of course, Uriah is killed. And David then brings Bathsheba in as his wife to bear his son. And we can gauge the Lord's reaction as we read 1 Samuel 11:27, which says, and when the morning was over, when the morning, M-O-U-R-N, morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased God. I would not want to be in a situation where this was the thing that described the situation I was in, but it displeased God. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see the Lord sends Nathan to rebuke David. The famous "Thou art the man" speech that Nathan gave. David knew he was found out. Once again, another example of man trying to hide his sin from God, which we know nothing is hidden from God. And the 51st Psalm, according to the title, you know, we were talking about titles of Psalms that are part of the inspired word, but just not numbered. The 51st Psalm, according to the title, we'll be looking at this Psalm, which is a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. In this psalm, which I encourage you to read the entire chapter, or the entire psalm, according to the, I'd like to focus on two passages within the psalm. The first is David's plea to God and admission of his own guilt. Psalm 51, 1 through 3 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sins are ever before me." In today's world, it seems that no one wants to take responsibility for their actions. We see it all the time on the news and in social media and all these different areas. We see it and in the paper, if you read the paper. We see it all the time that people never want to take responsibility for their actions. It was society's fault that made me do this. I was in the wrong place at the right time. The old adage, the devil made me do it. There may be some truth in that, but still actions are willful and have to be taken personally. But everyone wants someone to blame. I was in sixth grade, and I was in, you may not know this, but occasionally I got in trouble. This was one of the rare times that I got in trouble. I had to stay in class with another friend, Howard Wells. Oh, I just said his name. He's a good guy. But he actually, that's Wells Printing, if you know. Go and throw him some business, George. Wells Printing. But Howard and I were in class, and everybody else got to go out to recess. So we got to horsing around in class and broke something or something happened, and then all of a sudden, the principal's voice came over the intercom and said, "Who is in that class?" And Howard said, "Michael Moody." And then I said, "And Howard Wells." So I actually did it. Whatever, you know, I think we knocked over the teacher's globe or something like that. But we knocked it over. And he was quick to throw me under the bus, you know, to put me in my place. But I wasn't going down alone, people. Howard Wells was going with me. I love Howard. He's a great guy. But anyway, it's easy to try to blame somebody. You don't want to take responsibility for some of those actions. It's difficult. When we have done something wrong, we have to own up to it. David is doing this. He realizes, now beforehand, he did everything possible to hide this sin. One sin was the lie to cover the fornication. The murder to cover the lie to cover the fornication. You know, it was all, it just got worse and worse and worse. And the worst part to me is, in David's view, he had justified all of this. Well, you know, he did what's right. That guy got killed. His wife is available, you know, this kind of thing. Although he caused the man to die, you know. He put him in that situation. But he was convinced that was the truth. And that's the worst kind of lie right there. The one that you convince yourself is the truth, which we see that all over these days anyway. But we not only have to. The point I was making was he believed that it was the truth, so much so that when Nathan was going through the story about the man killing the lamb and all this, he didn't have a clue. He just thought, well, Nathan has come here out of the blue to tell me this interesting story about one man killing another man's lamb and having a feast. And he was outraged and this kind of thing, not even thinking, could he be talking about me? Out of the blue, Nathan the prophet comes and gives him this information, but he has no clue that he is the guilty party until it is laid out, until it says, "You're that guy. You're that guy in the story." Well, it all came crashing down at that moment. The contrition that David had, how guilty he felt, it had to be overwhelming, and we could see that when you read Psalm 51. The second passage is a request. It is also the inspiration to a song, a popular song that we sing. Psalm 51, 10 through 12. "Create in me, O God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is such an interesting passage to me. We often pray for forgiveness. I have done something wrong. Please forgive me. But we kind of stop there. You know, there's more that we could do. We could, like David, not only forgive me of these sins, but restore me to the full measure of your salvation, to the full measure of when I didn't feel so bad, of when I did these terrible acts. We know that God forgives. He wipes the slate away. God forgets about that sin that we have asked for forgiveness for. But do we? Isn't it, it's just so difficult as a human being to forget those transgressions, to forget the things in our life that we have done. Yes, we're forgiven. We understand that. But still, every once in a while, something happened and it kind of drums that whole thing back up again. I remember when I did that, how dumb I was to get involved in all that and do these different things. We've got to not only ask for forgiveness, but ask for the restoration to be restored. Make my mind clear of that guilt. Erase the guilt from my mind. The sin is gone. Now erase the guilt from my mind, the feeling of my heart, the heaviness of my heart, because I feel like I do it all over again. I sin all over again because I just can't forget about it. I would ask you to pray not only for forgiveness, but to be restored as if that sin had never happened in your own mind and in your own heart. And know that God has forgiven you, but just you've got to forgive yourself. So David is a pariah, because of the choices he made to put him in that situation. I think it's a wonderful prayer in Psalm 51 that he prayed. A wonderful prayer because he knew his guilt. But look what he did to get in that situation. Now that's the cautionary tale, as they say, for us today. Try not to put yourself in a situation where you're going to need that much prayer to get over. Try to avoid those situations. And we know there's a way of escape. God provides a way of escape for all temptation. We've got to look for it. We've got to make sure we're looking for that exit sign every time it happens. Our final pariah is the prophet Jonah. One of the best examples in the Bible of a person who prays in the midst of strife. He is literally about to die. He is in the belly of a fish. And he is about to die. And his only recourse now is prayer. The book of Jonah is a story of rebellion and redemption that is housed in only four chapters. In chapter 1, Jonah is called by God to preach to Nineveh or the city would fall. He tries to, of course, run away from God because of his reluctance, because he didn't think those people deserved to be saved. So he ran away. And he was then summarily rebuked by God because of the storm. In chapter 2, while in the belly of a fish, Jonah prays. And unlike David's prayer, we'll notice that Jonah is not really admitting his faults. He wants to be saved. He wants to be out of that situation. But he doesn't really own up to. As you read that prayer in Jonah chapter 2, he doesn't really seem to own up to it. He's in distress and wants the Lord to save him in verse 2. He was, in a retelling, he told how he almost drowned in verse 3. He knew he was away from God. He knew that he did that. He was separated from God and he wanted to be restored back to God. He wanted to be close to God. In verse 9, he also prayed about nearly drowning in verses 5 and 6. And in verse 7, when he was almost dead, Jonah remembered the Lord and that the Lord would hear his prayer. So he was hopeful that he would be saved. Verse 9 seems out of place to me. I just thought of all of these different things. He's praying that he's almost dying and he needs restoration and he needs the Lord. And then in verse 9, he says, it chastises those who worship idols. I was thinking, what a real life example would be, you're in the middle of a car wreck and you're praying and this kind of thing. And then you say, Lord, and now about those jaywalkers, about those people, pointing something just so out of the way. And then Karen had pointed out it's probably because of what Nineveh was doing. It was probably God had already informed him that Nineveh, maybe full of idolaters, needed to be saved as a result of that. And so he was mentioning that. I just thought that I found that out of place in everything that was going on. He said, now, and those terrible idolaters, you know. But finally, in verse 9, Jonah relents. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Perhaps it was what Nineveh was doing at the time that caused him to be so reluctant, as we've mentioned. But he said, what I have vowed, I will pay. I will fulfill this promise to you. But as we know, after that he was spit out of the fish. He went to Nineveh. He spoke to them about their coming destruction, and much to his dismay, they all repented from the king down. Everybody repented in the entire city. You would think that's the best evangelistic job I've ever seen. Now, I've been to some of the youth events, and you'll have 50 and 6, some of those larger ones, 50, 60 kids come down wanting to restore life, which is wonderful because something has broken that shell, that exterior, and caused them to want to be better Christians. But he saved a whole city. And he was mad about it. He was saying, okay, he did that. He went out of the city. He sat down. God caused a plant to come and shade over him because of the hot day. And then he caused the plant to die because I thought this was interesting. He appointed a worm to go and eat the plant. I said, well, that's probably the most important worm I've ever heard of. To his worm buddies, you know, guess what I did? God told me to go kill that plant. Me. You know, had to be a little careful with your worm boasting, you know, if you're among your friends and everything. But then he was mad about that. He was mad about that plant dying and stuff. So Jonah was he relented to God's will, but he never really bought into it. He never it just when you read it. He did the will of God. And even in, I find it interesting that even in rebellion, we will do God's will. Samson is probably the best example of that. Samson did everything wrong. He went against his own upbringing and all of these things. Even in his rebellion, Samson did God's will. So Jonah, not really buying into it 100%, still did the will of God. But just like Jonah, when we are in those situations, do we turn to God? You know, life is tough. I know my oldest son has his commonly used phrase is, I don't like adulting. It's tough. Adulting is tough. Being an adult is tough. And we tell him that there are great rewards to growing up. But there are also some great responsibilities that come with growing up. You know, all the things that'll start get building up and building up. But it's tough to be, even a young person, it's just tough to be in this world today. There are so many temptations around us. There's so many things that will drag us down. And when we get to those points where we are almost to that edge, where do we turn? Do we turn to God? Do we want God to restore us, to save us? Do we turn to ourselves and say, no, self-reliance. I'll take care of it myself. Do we turn to our friends and say, hey, can you help me out? Well, we should, in a Christian sense, we should turn to our friends. And in fact, this is a family, and when someone has a need, we should reach out to them and help them. But first and foremost, we must turn to God. We must let Him be the one who saves us, who has that part. The worst part about trusting is letting go. And I know you've seen guys paratroopers or those that like to do parachute. They The last thing they have to do is let go of that plane and just fall and trust that that chute is going to open, or trust that the second chute is going to open. But we have to trust, and trust means letting go. We're not in control of this anyway. We're not the ones who are on the driver's seat. It's got to be God, because if we try to drive ourselves, then we'll drive right into the ditch, because we cannot do this on our own. We shouldn't want to do this on our own. Today's takeaways. Are any questions or comments before I do that? Today's takeaways I'd like you to consider is, unlike the Pharisee, when we pray, we should be humble, like the tax collector. Like David, we must own our sins and not blame others for our own transgressions. Own them so that when we are restored wholly. And try to, first and foremost, stay out of those situations that cause us to need to pray such a fervent prayer that David prayed. And finally, in contrast to Jonah, we should have a positive attitude and depend on God's will. Depend that it is working for us. Now, he did what God wanted, but his attitude was always a little less than perfect, we might say. So we've got to make sure that we remain positive in what we're doing. We are doing good. We're doing God's will. So let's be happy about it. Let's be that light that people are looking for, that they want to gravitate around us, because we are giving them something that they don't seem to get anywhere else. It all comes from God's blessings. Well, we've actually finished our class. I'd like to thank you for your kind attention and an occasional head nodding. It was very encouraging. But next week, with the next few weeks, we'll start wrapping up a little bit. Don't forget to pray. Pray every day. It is something we should start our day with. It's something we should end our day with. There's always some reason to pray. And as we said, look for opportunities to pray for those around us. Thank you.